Please open your Bibles to John chapter 20. Gospel of John chapter 20. Last time we were in John's Gospel, we looked at verses 1 through 10. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 18. So follow along as I read verses 11 to 18. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. It is common and universal to see tears at funerals. In fact, I've never been to a funeral where I didn't see tears. To varying degrees, it is common to see and experience tears, sadness, and grief at funerals. And this often continues after the funeral at the burial site. And why is this the case? Well, quite simply, it's because sin brought death, and death brings sorrow. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Through one man, namely Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Romans 6, 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Death is ugly. It reminds us of sin. It reminds us of the consequences of sin. The world tries to cope with the reality of death by seeking to evade it or ignore it or minimize it. And yet death is inevitable. Death is ubiquitous. Death is serious and grim. We've even created a term in our culture called euthanasia. It comes from two words, and it's root in the Greek, eu, eu, that prefix means good. The second part of that word comes from the Greek word thanatos, which is death. So literally, euthanasia means good death. But death in and of itself is not good, any more than sin is good. And therefore, no one objects to tears at funerals. It is common, it is expected. We understand that death is something that is not good. Death is hideous. It is repulsive. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 27, even the Apostle Paul, when he considered Epaphroditus, whom he loved dearly as a brother in Christ, when he considered his illness, he says this, "For he, Epaphroditus, was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow." The Apostle Paul acknowledges that if Epaphroditus had died, it would have been a sorrowful experience. He would have grieved. There would have been tears. It is common for us to grieve in the face of death. It is common for us to cry and weep. What is uncommon and unexpected is joy at a funeral or a burial site. And yet, at the grave of the Christian, while there will be tears, there will also be joy. Death is abhorrent and repugnant in itself. It is a reminder of the fall of man and the consequences of sin. Yet the Christian stands at the grave of the fellow believer and rejoices. We can stand at the gravesite and we can give thanks to God and we can have joy and we can have hope because of what Christ has done for us. There may be sorrow, but there is also joy. There's joy because we know certain truths from the Bible. There's joy at the grave of the Christian because God has revealed to us certain truths. And understanding and living in light of those truths will give us joy even in a fallen world where there is death. Unless we cling to the truth, we can be overwhelmed with the sorrow that is often in the face of death. In other words, the truth about the resurrection gives us hope and joy at the grave. Our joy is not founded upon some mere speculation. It's not some baseless wish. Our joy is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection assures our resurrection. His resurrection and the joy which arises from it is the basis for our joy at the grave of the believer. Jesus Christ is risen. Let us rejoice, even at funerals, and even at the gravesite of a believer, and even in the face of death. This is not a theoretical subject. This isn't something that's just mere speculation. Every one of us will face death, even in our own congregation with those with sickness and illness, terminal illnesses. We understand the reality of death, even in a congregation. We understand that in our families. Many of you, if not most of you, have experienced the death of someone you love, another believer, maybe even an unbeliever. This isn't a theoretical subject. You've experienced that sorrow that is there because death is ugly. It is a part of the fall. It is a part of the curse. When we read the narrative of John's gospel after the death of Jesus, and even at the empty tomb, the disciples are confused. They're sorrowful. They're weeping. They're lamenting. They're grieving. And the reason is because of their lack of understanding of the truth which Jesus had already taught them. He had told his disciples that he would be raised from the dead, but they didn't understand. In John 20, Mary Magdalene is overcome with grief at the tomb of Jesus. That's what we just read beginning in verse 11 of chapter 20. She is experiencing what Jesus had foretold what would happen. If you'll turn back in chapter 16, let me remind you of what Jesus has told them. John 16, beginning in verse 16. He said, "A little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling me? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." And so they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. And no one will take your joy away from you." He had already told them that you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. They didn't understand what he was referring to, and their lack of understanding has them overcome with sorrow. What we see in John 20 and 21, in those two chapters, is this transition that Jesus was referring to in which their sorrow would be turned to joy. What we see is that transition from misunderstanding to understanding, from confusion to clarity, from uncertainty to certainty, from turmoil to peace, from perplexity to faith, from grieving to rejoicing, and from sorrow to joy. And so as Jesus has been raised from the dead, now the disciples are discovering that this is why the tomb is empty. No one has taken his body. This was not the work of a grave robber. This was not some scheme or some plan to make people think he had risen from the dead. This is not the work of the disciples. This is a supernatural work of God. This is what Jesus had foretold, that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. He must die, and that he would be raised again on the third day. And so what we see beginning in chapter 20 through the end of John's gospel is their sorrow is being turned to joy, even in the face of death, because of the reality of the resurrection. In verses 11 to 18 of chapter 20, Mary's sorrow is turned to joy. And verse 10 tells us that the disciples go to their homes. They're not certain what to do, but Mary cannot bring herself to leave. And so in verse 11 it says, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping." She's still confused, as the verses to follow will show. At this point, she still doesn't know what happened to the body of Christ. She may be hoping that someone will come and enlighten her concerning the location of the body. Whatever the case, Mary Magdalene, the one from whom Scripture says were cast out seven demons by Christ, the one who was forgiven much and loved much, Mary Magdalene is overwhelmed with sorrow and grief at this point. It says that she's standing outside the tomb weeping. And this Greek word weeping is not the idea of just a little whimper. This is not the picture of a tear or two slowly falling from her eyes. This is the word for wailing. She is lamenting. She's unable to control her tears. It's almost the picture. She's doubled over, just weeping, not knowing what to do. Little did she know that her weeping, her lamenting, her grieving was about to be turned into joy. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She's still confused about what takes place, what's happened. So she stoops over. See, I did it. She looks in again to examine inside the tomb. And verse 12 tells us she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. She sees two angels in white. In Acts chapter 1, verse 10, at the ascension of Christ, there would be two men who were angels appearing as men in white clothing standing beside the disciples. Here she sees angels in white. A confirmation that this is a supernatural event. Angels are created beings who serve God. They're too numerous to count. The Scripture tells us that there's a multitude of heavenly hosts. The Scripture tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 22, that there are myriads of angels, an innumerable company of angels created by God to serve God. You remember in Revelation 19, verse 10, when the Apostle Paul fell at the feet of an angel, that he said, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus." He says, "I'm a fellow servant. I serve God as well." In fact, angels are called his ministers, God's servants. And they worship God and declare his glory. There are those seraphim that Isaiah 6 speaks of, that order of angelic beings that are in the presence of God, that have six wings, and they cover their face with two, they cover their feet with two, and with two they fly. And it says that they call out to one another in the presence of God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They also serve God's people. Hebrews 1, verse 14 asks this question, are they, speaking of angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They're sent out by God as His servants to then serve the people of God. They're involved in redemptive history, observing what God is doing, rejoicing in what God is doing. 1 Peter 1, verse 12 speaks of what the prophets foretold and how they didn't understand exactly what they were even prophesying, the details of what was to come. And it speaks of things into which angels long to look. They're observing what God is doing, but they don't understand by experience this redemption. They're amazed by God's grace. They're often called upon to praise God as He works His sovereign plan of salvation. You remember in Luke chapter 2, the shepherds are watching their sheep by night, and it's an angel of the Lord that comes to them to announce the birth of the Savior. And then there's this multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom He is pleased. The Bible tells us that angels rejoice over the salvation of sinners in Luke 15, verse 10. They praise the Lamb who was slain as He is on the throne in heaven in Revelation 5. God has chosen to use His servants, angels, in the drama of redemption. Angels are always involved in momentous occasions found in the Bible. They rejoice at creation. In Job 38, verses 4 through 7, God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? What were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars, a reference to angels, sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Genesis doesn't tell us when angels were created. It just begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But they too are created beings who were present in the creation of the world and all that is in it. And the scripture tells us that God says that they were singing together and shouting for joy as they observed the work of God's hands. There were cherubim that guarded the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were expelled from it. They're involved in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They protect God's people. They minister to Jesus in His ministry on earth. At His temptation, they come and minister to Him in Matthew 4. Luke 22 tells us that an angel ministered to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as He's burdened with the prospect of bearing the sins of His people. As I mentioned, they're there at the ascension. And they will return when Christ comes with Him. It's only appropriate that it would be angels that would be present at the resurrection. They're involved in important events in Scripture, and this is no exception. In fact, here we have the resurrection, and as you read the other accounts of the resurrection, there even was an angel who is the one who rolled the stone away from the tomb. And so Mary sees these angels at the head and the foot of where Jesus once lay. By the way, that tells us the type of place in which He was laid. It would have been a table hewn out of stone in the wall of the tomb. And one is sitting where His head once lay and where His feet once lay. They're in white, a picture of purity and glory. Those who have been in the presence of God are clothed in white. Only those who have either are without sin, those like angels who have not sinned, these holy angels, or those who have been clothed in the righteous robes of Christ can stand before His presence. And they've been in His presence, in the presence of glory. And so they're clothed in white. All this shows us that what is taking place, again, is not of this world. This is supernatural. This is not the work of grave robbers. What has happened here was supernatural. It was the work of Almighty God. In verse 13, these angels say to Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping?" It's a good question. They understand that the resurrection of Christ is not an occasion for crying. The question is not meant to get information from Mary. Why are you crying? As if they want her to say, "Well, I don't know where he is, and I'm crying because of that." No, they knew why she was crying. It's a question which gently lets her know that her response is inconsistent with the event. Mary is still thinking that someone has taken the body of Christ away. She's not thinking of resurrection, therefore she's still overwhelmed with grief. And so they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" Her grief and sorrow is keeping her from even recognizing that these are angels before her. Is it not strange that these who appear to be men are dressed in white? Is this not a strange scene? But she's so overwhelmed with her grief, she can't even see the supernatural nature of what has taken place here. And in fact, that's what grief often does. It blinds our eyes to the reality of what is taking place and what God is doing. It blinds our eyes often from the truths that we know to be true from the Scriptures. Isn't that the case? That often in the face of death, someone we love is dying or has died, or even at the tomb, we're there at the grave, and our grief has so overwhelmed us that we forget what is true from the Scriptures. This is what has taken place with Mary. She's heard the words of Jesus, but she doesn't understand, and she's so overwhelmed by grief that she doesn't even understand there are angels before her. This was not an occasion for crying. This was an occasion for rejoicing. The tomb was empty, not because someone had taken the body of Jesus, but because he had risen from the dead. So she is wondering, or she answers them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid them." She still can't grasp what has taken place. But then it tells us in verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. We don't know what got her attention, but she turns around and there she sees Jesus. Only she doesn't know that's who it is. There are other instances after the resurrection of those who do not recognize him. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember in Luke 24, verses 15 and 16, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. It says, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. In John 21, verse 4, Peter and several other disciples see Jesus, but it says they did not know that it was Jesus. In this particular case, it may be that the tears of Mary kept her from recognizing him. Some have suggested she's so overwhelmed with grief that her eyes are such a blur that she can't see that it's Jesus. Or it could be that she wasn't expecting a resurrected Jesus. Again, the last time she saw him, he was beaten and bruised and bloodied. Or it may be that resurrected bodies are not readily recognizable to those who are still part of mortality. Whatever the case, Mary doesn't recognize him. But Jesus asks the same questions the angels ask. He takes over the conversation and he says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" But he adds this question, "Whom are you seeking?" Again, questions that reveal things that if thought about and contemplated would open her eyes to understand what's taking place. Why are you weeping? And then, whom are you seeking? Jesus calls attention to himself, whom Mary was seeking. Think about Mary. Who are you seeking? In light of the person and work of Christ, Why are you weeping? Why are you overcome with grief? Verse 15, she, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She thinks he's the gardener of the garden where the tomb was located. She's still blind to the resurrection. She wants to know where the body is so she can take care of the body of Christ. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." We have it on the printed page. We don't hear the words. We don't know the tone. We don't know if it's Mary or if it's Mary. We don't know how he said it to her. But as soon as he calls her name, she turns and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognizes who he is. Reminds me of what Jesus had said in John 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He had said to his disciples, "The sheep hear his voice, the doorkeeper, the good shepherd, and he calls his sheep by name and leads them out." There was something about the word and the name of saying Mary. Maybe it was because she had heard Jesus say her name before when he cast out those seven demons. We don't know. Again, maybe she had heard the words as Jesus had said to others, "Mary, your sins are forgiven." But when Jesus says her name, her eyes are open. She recognizes then, "This is my Lord. This is my Savior." She had heard him call her name audibly. It must have been a familiar tone. But we do know that he had called her name spiritually. And here he opens her ears and her eyes to then understand that it is he, and that he is risen from the dead. Her response must have been to fall at his feet and to cling to his feet. And therefore, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." It's translated that way because this word can have the idea that not just touching, it's not as though she's just saying, "Is that you?" And she's just feeling of his shoulder maybe and saying, "Is that really you?" But no, she's overwhelmed as she finally realizes this is Christ. And so she falls at his feet. She's clinging to him and holding to him. Her weeping is now turned to joy. He says, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." This has been, there's been all kinds of interpretations of what verse 17 means. There are some who would say that it's present tense. "I ascend. I have not yet ascended to the Father." And it's taken by some to mean that Jesus was about to ascend to the Father and then he was going to come back. That he was somehow in process of resurrection or glorification. But that's not the case. I don't believe in any way as he's saying, "Wait, don't touch me yet. I'm not completely ready to be touched." And the present tense of "I have not yet ascended" is not an indication of that. He's not saying, "I'm about to ascend to the Father immediately, so don't touch me right now, but when I come back, you can touch me." In John 10, verse 15, he said, "I lay down my life for the sheep," and present tense is used, but it doesn't mean that he's about to do it immediately. In fact, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father" is not really an explanation at all of why she could not touch him. Thomas would later touch the nail-scarred hands of Jesus and his pierced side. In fact, Jesus will invite Thomas to do so. So the resurrected body of Jesus could be touched before his ascension into heaven, recorded in Acts chapter 1. So what is he saying, and why is he telling her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father? She's so overcome with joy that now it's as though, you think of a child, if you've had a young child and maybe you don't get away from the child much, and one of the first times you go away with your spouse and you leave your child with someone to watch watch the child, and you come back home and the child grabs you, just won't let go, and holds on to you as if, okay, I'm not going to let you go now. You're not going to get out of my sight anymore. And children will cling to their parents because in their minds they're thinking, oh, I don't want them to leave any longer. I'll just hold on so that they don't get out of my sight. It could be that Mary, again, is so overwhelmed with joy that she's clinging to him. She won't let him go. And he says, stop clinging to me. The time to cling is not now, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. There will be a time to behold me and rejoice. But now, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. That time is coming in which I will ascend. Stop clinging to me, Mary, as if now you're so overwhelmed that you must hold to me permanently so I don't disappear out of your sight again. No, it's not time for that now. Your sorrow has been turned to joy. Go tell my brethren. Let them know so that their sorrow can be turned to joy. And say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. In other words, implicit in the words of Jesus to Mary is this: I am alive, I've risen from the dead. I said I would ascend to my Father. That is next. That is when I'll leave you and send another helper. That's what I promised I will do. I am going to ascend to my Father, but not yet. Stop clinging to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go and tell my brethren, the disciples. Jesus is saying to her, now is not the time for clinging, but for sharing the good news. One commentator said this: this makes the contrast between the prohibition to Mary and the invitation to Thomas easier to understand. Mary is told to stop because her enthusiastic and relieved grasping of Jesus does not really comprehend what is transpiring. She now believes him to be alive, but has understood neither that he is about to disappear, nor that he soon will. Thomas is told to touch, because he has not yet believed that Jesus has risen from the dead. So he tells her, stop clinging to me. Instead, now that your joy, now that your sorrow has been turned to joy, go to my brethren and tell them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and my God and your God. Again, the words here, Jesus is saying, what I told you previously is true. And now go tell them. Because of my work on their behalf, my Father is called their Father. My God is called their God. His work on the cross has secured their adoption as a child of God. Again, what we have here and what Jesus says to her is in a very small encapsulated form what the Apostle Paul would expound upon in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 8 about the children of God now being adopted, being able to call him Abba Father. It confirms what I've already said to you, that Jesus accomplished everything to secure our salvation on the cross, so that now he can say, I ascend to my Father and your Father. I have accomplished what I said I have come to accomplish. Now, through my saving work, you're justified. You're adopted as a child of God. You've not received, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:15, you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Go and tell them this. And Mary obeyed. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. She goes and she announces it. She tells them. Now, she is the messenger. Angelos in the Greek, the same word that's used for angels. Now, she is the messenger, the one to herald. Why are you weeping? He's alive. He's risen. I've seen him. I'm a witness to the resurrected Christ. I've heard him say these things. She heard him with her own ears. Mary now is an eyewitness of the resurrection, and her sorrow has been turned to joy. Death has been defeated. And therefore, there is hope at the grave for every believer. Earlier I said that death is abhorrent and repugnant. It's a reminder of the fall of man. It's a reminder of the consequences of sin. Anyone who has stood beside a casket can say there's nothing beautiful about death in and of itself. But at the same time, sorrow can be joy for the Christian. Why? Because we know certain truths from the Bible. Because God has revealed these things to us. Brethren, here are some of the truths we know from the Scriptures that therefore can give us joy at the grave. First of all, at death, the believer's spirit goes immediately into the presence of Christ. At death, the believer's spirit goes immediately into the presence of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we have this saying that we say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. At death, the believer's spirit goes immediately into the presence of Christ. That's why Jesus could say to the believing criminal crucified beside him, today you shall be with me in paradise. That's why the Apostle Paul could say to depart is to be with Christ. That's better, to depart by death and be with Christ. When the believer dies, his spirit is immediately in the presence of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that, there is joy. Even in a fallen world in which there will be tears at the grave of a Christian, there is also joy. A second truth is this: physical death is not permanent. Physical death is not permanent. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Why is that used? Why is it spoken of as sleep? Well, not because of some, as some have taught, that there's a soul sleep, but that is used as a figurative way of speaking of death because it is not permanent. They are asleep. The decay and death of the body is temporary. The sleep there doesn't refer to the soul, but to the body. The spirit of the believer is immediately in the presence of God. But yes, the body decays, but it is only temporary. Physical death is not permanent. And therefore, we have hope at the grave. We can have joy at the grave of a believer knowing that this is not permanent. But instead, the third truth is this: death has been defeated and resurrection is certain. One day, at the second coming of Christ, death will be completely abolished by means of resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Isaiah 25, verse 8 says, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces. Scripture tells us that death will be swallowed up. Revelation 21, verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Death has been defeated, and resurrection is certain. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But then he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised. Our faith is not worthless. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have not perished. We're not to be pitied. Christ has been risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. At death, the believer's spirit goes immediately into the presence of Christ. Physical death is not permanent, but death has been defeated and resurrection is certain. Knowing and believing these truths will lead us to joy, even at funerals for the believer. This is what will give us joy, even in the midst of our own decaying bodies. Even when we hear the words, I'm sorry, but you have this, and the doctor gives you the bad news, and even as you feel the effects of sin, and even as your body is getting to the point of death, or you lie on your deathbed, this is the hope. This is what gives us joy. That in the midst of all of that difficulty of the curse upon our bodies, Christ has risen. And therefore, our sorrow is turned to joy. Our joy at the grave and in the face of death is that Christ has been raised from the dead. What we'll see in these chapters is the disciples beginning to understand that there's no reason to have sorrow at the grave. But because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, and because He has risen from the dead, we as believers can have joy even in the face of death. Let me just close by saying that if you're an unbeliever, that is not true. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that is not true. It is true there will be a resurrection. But your spirit at your death will not go into the immediate presence of Christ in heaven, but into destruction and hell and torment where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, awaiting that day in which there will be the resurrection of your body. And yes, you will be resurrected unto eternal condemnation and eternal punishment, eternal hell, away from the presence and the glory of God. No hope. There will be a resurrection, but it will be a resurrection unto judgment. But there is a way of escape. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The only way of escape is to trust in what Christ has done in His life and in His death to save sinners. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you as we read of this divinely inspired account of the resurrection of Christ, that what is taking place is what Christ himself said would take place, that their sorrow would be turned to joy. Father, we pray that as we understand these truths and we understand what the Scripture says about the resurrection, that as we are at the funeral of unbelievers, those who know you, that, Lord, we would, even when we shed tears, have joy that believer, that their body lays there decayed, their spirit is with you. Though that body decays, it will be raised immortal. It will be raised imperishable. Father, we pray that even as we face our own death, the greatest test of our faith that we will ever experience. Father, I pray that these truths of the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits of what is to come, would be our hope and would be our joy. Father, I do pray for those who are here who do not know you. Father, please convict them of their sin. May the weight of their sin and, yes, Father, even fear of eternal punishment be upon them so that they might flee to Christ. For he alone saves from the wrath to come. Father, I pray that you might press upon the hearts of unbelievers here today that they do not know what their life will be like even today or tomorrow, that you may require their life of them this very day. Father, may your kindness in giving them life today, this very moment, and where that they hear these words of the good news of Christ and the gospel, Lord, may it lead them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.